Well, if you're just joining us, we're in a series of conversations here on who is Jesus. In one of the resurrection accounts, Jesus comes back from the dead, and the writer tells us that they saw him, the disciples saw him, and some doubted. They went, wait, what? I mean, even they knew back then that people don't come back from the dead, and if they knew it, we know it all the more. And so the reality is, when we come to say he is risen, you and I, no matter how much we do believe, still bring part of ourselves that does not believe. And so we're taking 5 or 6 weeks to basically collectively go, wait, what? To go back, to gather all our doubts and our questions, and to look at his life again, and to say, who is this Jesus about whom such wondrous claims are made? Well, last week we talked about Jesus as teacher. Today I want to speak with you about Jesus as healer. Remember that the Sermon on the Mount ends with a question about his authority. And it's that question that brings an urgency to the question of who is Jesus? And as if to answer it, Matthew gives us the Sermon on the Mount, gives us the record of the Sermon on the Mount, continues to give us a record of several dramatic healings. And so let's turn to that place in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. About two paragraphs after the Sermon on the Mount concludes, we get one of these accounts that Matthew gives us. If you want to look at the Pew Bible, it's page 789. I recommend taking that out or navigating over there on your phone. And if you're able, would you stand with me? Let's read God's word aloud together as an act of worship. And when we're done reading, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord, so that if you believe it, you can say, thanks be to God. Listen carefully, you're reading God's holy word. Matthew 8, 14 through 17. When Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she got up and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he cured all who were sick. This was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord lasts forever. Please be seated. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm coming forward for healing today. 2 weeks ago, I broke my collarbone. I fell off my bike right here in our garage, actually. Probably came in a little bit too hot. And I know some of you are saying, I could have told you this was going to happen one day or another. I turned quickly. The bike didn't come with me, lost traction, and it was just down on the pavement sliding. The weird thing is, three of the best pro cyclists in riding broke their collarbones the very same week. I don't know what this is. Jonas Vingegaard, Remco Evenepoel, and Wout van Aert all broke their collarbones within a week of mine, so I feel like I'm in good company. The difference is they were hurt in competition and massive pileups, and I did this to myself. It's a self-inflicted wound, but still. There was a moment sitting in the car on the way to the emergency room when tears came to my eyes. And not so much because of the pain, but because a broken bone was just one more thing than I thought I could handle in my small little world. I mean, it was Holy Week, remember? And it made me wonder, is it possible? I mean, what if our pain is a yearning for God? That's what I was thinking. What if our pain is a yearning for God? So Matthew tells us, when Jesus entered Peter's house, Jesus saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. In 1968, archaeologists found the remains of a home on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee in a town of ancient Capernaum. There's evidence at this site of veneration that dates back to the very earliest days. Two churches have been built on this site. Apparently, Jesus made his home in that house in Capernaum. Rough walls, grass and earth roof, a few small rooms, two open courtyards. It belonged to two fishermen, Peter and Andrew. Jesus lived with them when he was there in Capernaum. It's interesting that Peter and Andrew left their nets to follow Jesus, but they didn't leave their home and family. Following Jesus doesn't mean that you can't own a home or that you can't have a family. We learn here and elsewhere that Peter was married. They say that behind every great man, there's a surprised mother-in-law. And here, Peter's mother-in-law is sick. One day, apparently, Jesus comes home. He finds her fallen on a bed, caught with a fever, cast down and burning. It's literally the language that Matthew uses. And we have no idea how serious it was, but Jesus heals her. He heals her. Right there in this modest house, a short walk away from the synagogue. And so I wonder, what if her pain was a yearning for God? So Matthew tells us, as the story continues, Jesus touched her hand and the fever left her. And she got up and began to serve him. Charles Darwin believed that there was something good about pain. Pain can be good. It's like a warning light on the dashboard. It says, look at me. You know, something's not right. Make a change. Darwin wrote, pain or suffering of any kind, if long continued, causes depression and lessens the power of action. Yet it is well adapted to make a creature guard itself against any great or sudden evil. See, there can be something good about it, he's writing. The great biologist is telling us pain can motivate escape or avoidance of situations that threaten us. It confers a selective advantage, you biologists would say, to help us guard ourselves against any great or sudden evil. Charles Darwin's eldest daughter had a fever, Annie. In 1851, Annie lay in a bed with a fever for a bad week, 20 years after the voyage of the Beagle. Charles' dad did everything he could to guard against evil, called the doctors, sat constantly at her bedside. I wonder if he prayed. But tragically, Annie died, 10 years old. Charles would never recover. His faith would never recover. It's hard to believe in miracles, isn't it? I mean, if it was hard in their day, it's harder still in our day. Today, realize it or not, we have all been formed by the skepticism of a Scottish philosopher named David Hume. According to David Hume, a miracle would be a violation of the natural order, a transgression of the laws of nature. And why should we believe that happens? Why should we ever believe that happens? It's said that David Hume awakens us from our dogmatic slumbers. But if his legacy is to reduce the wild and divine beauty of life to a godless naturalism in which nothing ever happens but what we can explain, I wonder if it's less that he wakes us up than that he puts us into a deep and feverish slumber of our own. You see, because Jesus touches a hand and the fever is gone instantly. Peter's mother-in-law is up and back to work as if there'd been nothing wrong, as if nothing could be more natural. What does this tell us about Jesus, about pain, about ourselves? The theologian tells us Jesus' healings are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. They are the only truly natural things in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. Boy, I love that quote. That's Jürgen Moltmann. Look at what he's saying. It's not the miracle that's a violation of the natural order. It's the disease that's the transgression. The disease itself is a violation of the laws of nature. The pain itself is the crime. And the miracle is simply the one behind the laws of nature, reaching in to claim his authority, reaching in to claim original jurisdiction over the situation and make it right. It would be God, in the words of Charles Darwin, the creator himself, guarding his creatures against any great and sudden evil. Sadly, Charles Darwin struggled with persistent bouts of depression his whole life. And so I wonder, what if his pain was a yearning for God? Then Matthew tells us, that evening they brought to Jesus many who were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and cured all who were sick. Wow. That evening. They were brought to Jesus many. The earliest records associate healing with the ministry of Jesus. The neighborhood around that little house in Capernaum begins to get crowded now. Possibly they've heard about Peter's mother-in-law, or more likely, I think, now that the sun has gone down and the Sabbath has ended, faithful friends from the region around guide and perhaps even carry people in pain to Jesus. They know him as a healer. We like to think that these primitive people didn't understand disease and they mistook it for spirits. But just because modern people can't tell the difference doesn't mean Jesus can't. Matthew tells us that Jesus very clearly distinguishes the two and treats them differently. Spirits are cast out with a word, he says, and sickness is cured. The word there is therapein, from which we get our English word therapy. He's curing. And you can set aside the claim that the New Testament documents have a divine quality to them. Set that aside and just read them like most historians today as historical artifacts. Look what we have found. What do they tell us? They document countless healings. Jesus heals blindness, hearing loss, speech impediments, paralysis, edema, leprosy, epilepsy. He heals a hemorrhage, a withered hand, a bent back, a cut off ear. He brings people back from the dead. And he does it with a word, a touch, spittle, even from a distance. The healings of Jesus gathered so many crowds, it became a public health crisis. And for the powers that be, a political crisis. So that even his opponents come to admit that the healings are real. John tells us the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the council and said, "What are we to do? This man is performing many signs." Ironically, even his opponents could call miraculous healing signs. That's interesting. Yet they often misinterpreted them intentionally or cynically as dark or demonic magic, and they dismissed them. But they acknowledged their reality. And even beyond the New Testament, Jesus has a well-known reputation as a healer. For example, Josephus, the first century Roman historian, called him a doer of startling deeds. The Talmud said he was hung on the eve of Passover because he practiced sorcery. See, these are references to his healing power. And those who followed Jesus, even after he was gone physically, years later, they became healers too. Some performing startling deeds of their own. Others through more quote-unquote ordinary means. Remember Jürgen Moltmann. For example, a woman named Fabiola. Hardly even known today. Fabiola was brilliant. Coming out of an abusive marriage, she divorces, she remarries another man, he dies. This woman of high Roman society gives her life to Jesus, comes to the city gates in Rome and publicly renounces her old life, dedicates herself to the teachings of Jesus, gives her wealth and energy to the care of the sick and the poor. Fabiola, we sometimes call her Saint Fabiola today, founded the first public hospital ever. At the time, armies had medicine, elites had doctors, but this was the first institution that existed solely to provide health care for anybody and everybody. Fabiola, a follower of Jesus. According to a fourth century text, often did Fabiola carry on her own shoulders persons infected with jaundice or with filth, Often too, did she wash away the matter discharged from wounds which others, even though men, could not bear to look at. She gave food to her patients with her own hand and moistened the scarce breathing lips of the dying with sips of liquid. All because of the healing ministry of Jesus. This is documented. This is documented by history. In a 5-volume magnum opus, a Notre Dame professor wrote not long ago, the miracle traditions about Jesus' public ministry are already so widely attested in various sources and literary forms by the end of the first Christian generation, that total fabrication by the early church is practically speaking impossible. What is he saying? It's impossible to make this up because the documentation is so vast, so massive, and so geographically distributed. John Meyer, this great scholar, this is a 5-volume work, he argues that if we know anything at all about Jesus, it's that he was a healer. The evidence shows that if we know anything, it's that Jesus healed people. And most scholars today would acknowledge that whatever actually happened, the people around Jesus literally believed he was a supernatural healer. They believed that, whether we do or not. So they brought their hurts and wounds to Jesus. What if their pain was a yearning for God? And then finally, to sum the whole thing up, Matthew tells us this in verse 17. He says, this was so to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases. That's a stunning statement, isn't it? Have you ever wondered why sometimes Jesus doesn't heal? Matthew does use the word all. He cured all who were sick, he says. Is that responsible? Matthew's answer comes in the form of a Bible verse. He is quoting the Bible. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases. This is Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. In fact, let's turn to this. If you've got a Bible, flip to Isaiah 53. Let's read this verse in context. You'll find it on page 596 of the Pew Bible in front of you. Starting in verse 4, this is Isaiah. 700 years before Jesus was born, writing, surely he has borne our infirmities, there it is, and carried our diseases. That's the part that Matthew quotes. Let's continue though. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole. And by his bruises, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All we've gone astray, all. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By his bruises, we are healed, all. See, for Matthew, Isaiah is clearly looking ahead to the death and resurrection of Jesus and a deep and universal healing for all. Nicholas Walterstorff, the famous Yale philosopher, lost a child too. His name was Eric. 25 years old, a climbing accident in Austria. And the philosopher asks the questions, what can Jesus mean when he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted? What comfort? Is this some kind of spiritual consolation or detachment from pain? Walterstorff says, the only thing that would comfort us is Eric back. We want Eric back. And that's exactly what resurrection promises us. For Walterstorff, mourning is yearning for resurrection. He writes, who then are the mourners? The mourners are those who have caught a glimpse of God's new day, who ache with all their being for that day's coming, and who break out in to tears when confronted by its absence. Oh, a yearning for God's new day. The comfort is a new day. It's a reversal of pain, a restoration of loss, a restitution of injustice. You get your body back, your life back. Not the life that you lived, the one you yearn for. We get the world finally, as we've never known it, made right. A new day. Sometimes I like to wonder what our resurrection bodies will look like. The older I get, the more I wonder what my resurrection body, will I be 33 years old like Jesus? Will we all? Will we have that, like, I don't know. I mean, I know my collarbone will be working, my feet will be working, my mind will be working, my heart will be working. We'll see our loved ones, won't we? Eric will be back. Annie will be back. And some of us will see or hear or dance for the very first time in our lives. We will walk the streets of Jerusalem as equals, and he will wipe away every tear. God's new day, that's the promise of resurrection. See, I think Matthew quotes the Bible because he wants us to know that the words of Isaiah tell us how it is that Jesus is physician for all. A good doctor is one who understands the core problem, right? She doesn't just address the symptoms, she fixes the cause. And Isaiah here is telling us the problem that Jesus addresses. Today, he says the whole world is sick, but the cross is diagnosis. Here, the venom of a toxic world runs its deadly course through the Son of God. The cross is diagnosis. And the empty tomb. The empty tomb is cure. Here, the Son releases the power of heaven in his body and on earth, by which all that was lost will one day be restored. This is an objective, history-changing event with implications for all people. That's what we mean. Remember, we learned this last week. When we say good news. So you and I, we may or may not get the miracle today. But what you can get is the assurance that your pain will not get the last word. What you can get is the strength to face your pain today with resurrection power. That miracle is not just for Peter's mother-in-law, it's for you and for me. And for anyone who entrusts their lives through faith into the remade hands of the great physician. Yes, our pain is a yearning for God, and fulfillment comes in the dying and rising of God's dear Son. Yeah, I went to a doctor for a follow-up on my collarbone last week. What caught me by surprise was how much this physician knew about my situation with so little information. A few touches, you know, squeeze this, a grainy image. And he told me things that I didn't know. He said, palpitation will hurt. You won't be able to move your arm across your body without pain. You don't need the sling. The bone will regrow in 12 weeks. And he said, there's really nothing I can do for you. I appreciate the honesty. It's like I work with all the big teams in town, but as much money as they have, there's nothing I can do for them when they break their collarbone. To be honest, it was Anne who made me go to the doctor. And she came with me. And when the doctor said there was really nothing he could do to help, Anne piped right up. She said, well, we're having a healing service at our church this Sunday. I thought she was gonna invite him. And the doctor said, you know, as a practicing Catholic myself, I think that's exactly what you need. Let's pray. Father, oh, dear Father, thank you that you have not sat idly at the bedside of a sick world to watch us expire. But no, in your infinite power and wisdom and mercy and majesty and grace and love, you so love the world that you came into the world, that you lay yourself on the sickbed, that you bore our infirmities, that you carried our diseases at their worst point, the point of sacrilege, the crucifixion of your dear Son. There you are, loving us. There you are, healing us. Thank you. So today, we just respond by faith and say yes to you in whatever way we can, to say, yes, we want that. Yes, we need that. And yes, if it is your will, as you seem to promise, We will take action today to receive and be receptive to and open to and praying for your healing in our midst. Come, Lord Jesus, the great physician. Amen.